Hebrews chapter 13. I was away at conference in Connecticut all week, so I'm going to share a message that I had up my sleeve. You know, a preacher, they say, always needs to be ready to preach and to die. And I think the third one was pay taxes. I'm not sure. So I wanted to be ready. So here's a message from Hebrews chapter 13, and let's begin reading in verse 9. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar, whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time that we have to come apart from the world and open the scriptures together to hear from you. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would teach each one of us, Lord, in a personal way. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Hebrews was written to first century Hebrew Christians. They were believers in Christ. And they put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ at great cost to themselves. They started assembling together with the believers in Christ, the Christian church, and as a result, they suffered for it. They were ostracized from their families. Many lost their jobs. They were chased out of Jerusalem. They paid a price for being a believer in Jesus Christ. And if you turn back to chapter 10 for a moment, Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 32, the author praises them. He says, but call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, in other words, when they first were saved, you endured a great fight of affliction. So when these believers first put their faith in Christ, they endured a fight, a battle, with their own family members, their own country. They were ostracized. They were chased away from the city that they loved. And you know, sometimes today when believers put their faith in Christ, their families might turn against them. Their friends might reject them. But the author goes on to say in verse 33, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. These early Hebrew Christians were mocked and ridiculed by their countrymen. But he goes on to say in verse 34, for you had compassion on me in my bonds. Paul was in prison, and they showed compassion on him. And it says, and they took joyfully the spoiling of their goods. They lost their homes, many of them. They lost their property. They were cut out of their family inheritances by following Christ. And they did so joyfully, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. They realized that whatever they lost for following Christ, it was only temporary and it was only earthly, and what they gained was eternal. So they started off well. They started running the race well. But you know, as time went on, and maybe this is the case in some of our lives, they started off, they were saved, they were joyous in the Lord, and then as time went on, and it dragged on and on and on, and the persecution never stopped. The trials didn't stop coming. In fact, they seemed to grow greater as time went on. And they were growing weary of the fight. Maybe you've been there. You just get sick and tired of fighting with people because you want to stand for Christ in a world that rejected him. Take a stand for the truth and we suffer for it. And there's pressure to just go along with what everybody else is doing. Go backwards spiritually. And now the author of Hebrews in chapter 10 in verse 34, verse 35, he says, cast not away therefore your confidence, In other words, don't give up on the faith. Don't throw your faith away just because it's getting hard. And he encouraged these early Hebrew Christians not to go back to temple worship. He encouraged them, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together with the Christian assembly by going back to temple worship. And so these men, these Hebrew believers, were being intimidated by the Jews, maybe many of them were their friends, old friends and family members that were saying, we have the temple, we have the priesthood, we have all the feast days, we have an altar and all the sacrifices, and when you follow the Christian group, you have nothing. You're missing out. You have no altar. You have no sacrifice. And so like many of their forefathers, some of these early Hebrew Christians began wishing they could go back. Just like their forefathers, they left Egypt and then they wanted to go back. And now this first century group of Christians wanted to go back to Jerusalem. They missed their families. They missed their friends, their temple worship, the sacrifices, the ceremonies, all the traditions that they had all their lives. And so their hearts were beginning to drift backwards. And that's a pull we all have experienced. We get saved, and then trials come, and the heat is applied, and so many trials come, we get sick and tired of them, and it seems like it was so much easier back in Egypt, in our old way of life. And the Judaizers were teaching that apart from the Mosaic law, you Hebrew Christians can't have a relationship to God. So these believers were being tempted to drift back from within their own hearts. They missed the tradition in their families and all they had in Jerusalem. And they were also being tempted from without by the teaching of the Judaizers. So they were being torn in two. There was an incredible pull on the hearts and minds of these first century Hebrew Christians. They began running the race well. And in chapter 13 and in verse 9, they were being tempted. Because the Judaizers and under the law, they made a great issue out of the sacrifices and feasting on the sacrifices. Many of the sacrifices offered on the Jewish altars, part of it was for the priest and part of it was burnt for God on the altar and part of it was a feast for the family, and that was a wonderful, joyous time, and that's the way they grew up. And now that they're saved and they're experiencing persecution and trials, it is so tempting to go back to what they had. To be occupied with meats and earthly things, the temple worship and all the pomp and ceremony that went along with it. But the author says, in the middle of verse 9, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace and not with meats, spiritual things and not the earthly things. And it's far more important for our hearts and souls to be nourished by God's word than it is for our bodies to be nourished by the sacrifices offered in the temple. And so these poor believers in the first century were really being torn. And maybe some of us here today are being torn by that very same kind of thing, not the exact same circumstances, obviously, but the same kind of temptations. And in one sense, you know, it is easier to quit. It's easy to go back to the world in our own ways, and maybe our family will be reconciled to us if we go back to our old ways. Maybe our old friends will embrace us again, and maybe we won't have to face so much mockery at work. There's a lot of seeming benefits to just forsaking it all and going back. And so the author of Hebrews in verse 10 tells these first century Hebrew Christians, we have an altar. They were told that you're missing out on the temple, you're missing out on the sacrifices, you don't have an altar, that's all back in Jerusalem. And the author says, no, we do have an altar. wherein they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. And our altar is Jesus Christ and His shed blood on the cross of Calvary, once and for all settling the issue of sin and providing redemption. That's our altar, Calvary. You know, an altar is a place where a sacrifice is offered unto God. Now, surprisingly, some commentators have taken this passage and they have assumed that the altar that we have is a communion table. But that's the wrong analogy. That's not what the author is getting at. He's not talking about our communion table. The contrast is not between Jewish ritual and Christian ritual. The contrast is between Jewish shadows and Christian substance. They had just types, symbols, shadows. We have the substance in Christ. And so our altar is not the Lord's table. That's not an offering we offer to God. That's a blessing God offers to us. Communion and fellowship with Him. Our altar is Christ and His work on our behalf, the shed blood on the cross of Calvary. And His point here is that those first century Hebrew Christians that left the temple worship behind to follow the Lord Jesus, they lose out on nothing. Their old friends and family were trying to convince them they were missing out. You have no altar, you have no sacrifice, you have no priesthood, you have nothing. And that was the message of the Judaizers, basically, as well. And so here the author points out the Judaizers were dead wrong on this point. We do have an altar. And it's far better. In fact, the book of Hebrews is all about how much better what we have in Christ is than what Israel had under the law. We have a Redeemer. They had a Redeemer too, Moses. But Christ is our Redeemer. Far better. They had a high priest, Aaron, which was good, but we have a high priest, the Lord Jesus. Far better. They had a sanctuary, a tent in the wilderness, or a temple in Jerusalem. But we have the true tabernacle in heaven. Heaven is better than a tent. And they had a covenant, the old covenant, which said do or die, but provided no means of salvation. We have a better covenant and the blood of a better covenant that provides forgiveness of sins. They had the animal sacrifice. We have the blood of Jesus Christ. And they had their altar. And we have our altar as well. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the point of the book of Hebrews is that those Jews who left all that behind in order to follow the Lord Jesus, just like the apostles, they left their fishing nets behind. And some of us, we had to leave things behind. Friends and maybe family turned against us when we accepted Christ as our Savior. The point is, we're not losers, but what we gain is infinitely superior. We're leaving behind temporary earthly things for eternal heavenly things. We have Christ. Our heavenly realities are far better than earthly temporal realities. And religious tradition, even though it can get a grip on our heart and it can be overwhelming at times, it melts away to nothing with just one gaze at the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the author does something interesting in verse 10. He turns the tables around on the Jews in Jerusalem. The unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem who clung to their temple, they clung to their animal sacrifices and rejected Christ. He says it's not true that the Christian church has no altar. It's not true that we cannot be nourished from the sacrifice that is offered on our altar. And in fact, he takes it a step further and notice he says in verse 10, whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. In other words, those Jews that remained in Jerusalem and was still serving the tabernacle and offering animal sacrifices, and they had their Aaronic priesthood, and they had their earthly temple. Those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat from our altar, from the cross. And the benefits of the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of the new covenant, they have no right to eat. Now remember, their argument was the Jews who left Jerusalem and put their faith in Christ, they can no longer benefit from the foods and the sacrifices of the old covenant. And now the author of Hebrews says, those Jews cannot partake and benefit from the blessing, the infinitely superior blessing of the cross of Jesus Christ and the spiritual blessings of the new covenant, namely redemption, forgiveness of sins. So what the Jews who left had is infinitely superior. And that's the point that the author is driving home. But there's a little caveat that goes along with that, beginning in verse 11. And this but is that the benefits of our altar are wonderful, infinitely superior, but they can only be experienced outside the gates of the city, without the camp, on the outside of Jerusalem. And that's his point here. Look in verse 11. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burnt without or outside the camp. Now, that was the case in Israel. Verse 12, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside of Israel without the gate, on the outside of the city gate. So here the author makes an argument. And the main point rests upon the fact that Jesus suffered outside the city of Jerusalem. Now the problem is, there's not a lot of information in the New Testament that tells us that Jesus died and was crucified outside of the city of Jerusalem. Here we're told he died without the gate, on the outside of the city gate. But let's look at a few passages in the Gospels. Turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. Mark, chapter 15. And verse 20. Here it says in verse 20, and when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out. So he was in Jerusalem and they led him out to crucify him. So here we have an affirmation in the Gospel of Mark, but also we have another in the book of the Gospel of John. And turn to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, also verse 20. This title then read many of the Jews, this was on the cross, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. So here John tells us that the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city of Jerusalem. That tells me that it wasn't in the city, it was nearby, it was on the outside of the city gates. Now back in Hebrews chapter 13, this is kind of the point that the author is making. And we read in this chapter, chapter 13, and verse 11, or rather verse 12, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate or outside the gate. Now also notice here, interestingly, that he uses the word suffered instead of the word died. This word suffered or passion or his suffering. It took place. It's used as a synonym here for the crucifixion. And there was a reason why he didn't say Jesus died outside the city gates, even though he did. But he is careful here because he is making an analogy between the sin offering of the Jews in the Old Covenant and our sin offering, Jesus Christ. There are many points of similarity, but there are also some points of dissimilarity, if that's a word. The Old Testament sin offering was not killed outside the city gates. It was killed in the holy place, in Jerusalem. And then the blood was sprinkled on the altar. But then the remainder, the carcass, the body of that offering, was then taken outside the city. It was considered vile, worthless, and they just threw it in the garbage heap to burn it. The similarity that the author is trying to make here is that in both offerings, the sin offering under the Old Covenant and the sin offering, our sin offering, Jesus Christ, the bodies were disposed of as vile and worthless by those in the city, taken outside the city gates to be thrown in the trash as worthless. And that's the point that the author is making here. That's what Jesus did when he became sin for us. He became vile and worthless in the minds of those who rejected him. Now, why did he suffer outside the gate? Turn to Leviticus chapter 24. Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 14. Now, this is one of several passages in this book where a similar principle is mentioned. It says, "Bring forth him that hath cursed without the camp, and let all that heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him." So the principle in the book of Leviticus was that if something was cursed, if something cursed or it was cursed, it was to be taken outside the camp and disposed of, gotten rid of. Now we read in the book of Galatians 13 that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. When Jesus died on the cross, he became a curse. The curse of God fell upon him, and he was made a curse, and he was made a curse for us, because all of our sins were placed upon him, and that is cursed in God's sight. In the Old Testament, the sin offering was so closely identified with sin itself that it was looked upon as if it were sin personified. It was considered to be unclean, unholy, and therefore the carcass was cast outside the camp as profane. And when Jesus was crucified, they took him outside the city gates and they cast him outside of their city as vile and profane and worthless, a common criminal, unfit for life in Jerusalem. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that when Jesus died on the cross, he was made sin for us. He became sin. In some way, when the sins of the whole world were placed on Christ, he became sin before the Father, and the Father had to turn away from his Son. And that's why Christ cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the pain of the cross for the Lord Jesus. He became a curse. And the world demonstrated, and those who rejected Christ demonstrated what they thought of him by taking him outside the city, outside their city where they dwelt, and cast him out as unfit. He was mocked, he was spat upon, he was beaten, he was whipped, he was abandoned, he was cast out and crucified, he was despised and rejected. In their estimation, Jesus didn't belong in the holy city. Now let's go back to Hebrews 13. In verse 12, the author says, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate." Why was he cast outside the city? That he might sanctify the people with his own blood. He was rejected. He was crucified. He was taken outside the city to be killed in order that he might provide a positional, once and for all, sanctification, salvation for the people. Now, the Old Covenant only provided a temporary covering up of sin. It never dealt with the sin issue once and for all. Nevertheless, those Jews who believed and had the faith of their father Abraham could be saved. They could be justified just like Abraham. But they maintained their relationship to God by means of the animal sacrifices. And that was ingrained in Jews, even in the first century Hebrew Christians. And so in the Old Covenant, a Jew could sin, and then he would have to offer a sin offering, and then he'd have to wait till the evening sacrifice and bathe and wash his clothes, and then he could maintain that fellowship with God all over again. But the blood of Jesus Christ provides something infinitely superior. It provides redemption and eternal sanctification. One offering of Jesus Christ has perfected forever them that are sanctified, the author tells us. But here's the irony in what happened when Israel rejected their Messiah and cast him outside the city gates. By sending him outside the city to be crucified, by removing the one that they rejected, by calling him a deceiver and an unholy one, they chanted, "Let him be crucified, away with him, cast him outside of the city." And in doing so, they caused him to be the perfect fulfillment of what their Old Testament sin offering projected. The Old Testament sin offering was taken outside the city. And when they cast out Jesus as being unfit for their city, they made him a perfect fulfillment of their own scripture. And yet in doing so, they excluded themselves from the benefits of the blood of the new covenant. They excluded themselves from being able to eat of the altar that the Christians enjoyed, that fellowship with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Yes, they could cling to their tradition and their animal sacrifices and their temple worship, their priesthood, and all the pomp and ceremony they wanted. But they could not enter into the true tabernacle in heaven apart from Christ. And besides, not many months after this, God was going to send the ultimate form of chastening upon that city. He was about to send the Roman general Titus in to destroy Jerusalem and to destroy that temple they so trusted in and raise it to the ground. 1 million Jews would be slaughtered. The rest would be scattered worldwide. As judgment, as chastening. But the Jews who trusted in Christ and were chased out of the city and didn't go back, but clung to Christ, they escaped the judgment, the physical judgment on earth, and they also had that wonderful fellowship with Christ within that heavenly veil. So who was the loser here? That was the temptation. That's always our adversary's temptation. If you follow Christ, you're losing out on all the fun, you're losing out on all this, you're losing out on all that, you're losing out on your family doesn't like you anymore, nobody likes you at work. If you keep this up, life is miserable. No, those who follow Christ are not losers. What we gain in Christ, if we keep our focus on heavenly things, on things above, then we will be filled with the joy of the Lord, and we can enter into that heavenly sanctuary within the veil. That's not the place for a loser. That's the place for real joy that lasts. And that's what Christ wants for us. So let's look at the exhortation he gives in verse 13. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. So in light of all of this, the exhortation to the first century Hebrew believers was, don't go back. Don't slide back. Don't go back and embrace those animal sacrifices. You'll be trampling over the precious blood of Christ. And don't go back to temple worship. That's about to be destroyed. And he says instead in verse 13, let us go forth, go forward. But if we're going to enjoy all the spiritual blessings that are ours because of the shed blood of the new covenant in Jesus Christ, if we're going to enjoy them, then we have to leave the city too. We have to go outside the camp of this world that rejected our Savior to have fellowship with our Savior. Remember the in John chapter 9, there were those who confessed Christ and they were put out of the synagogue, outside the camp of Israel. And that's always been the case. To identify with Jesus Christ has always identified us with someone who is still despised and rejected by men. It was the case in the gospel period. It was the case in the early church, and it's the case today. And so this exhortation here to let us go forth unto Christ is not an exhortation to believe on Christ and be saved. Rather, it's not salvation, but it's a matter of loyalty. Would they go back to Jerusalem, forsaking the assembling of themselves together out of loyalty to their old traditions and their earthly sacrifices? Or would they continue to go with Christ outside the camp, making themselves vile to those in the camp, as those who are despised and rejected in a world, in the world system, and share in the reproach of Jesus Christ? Would they compromise their faith by going back, their faith in Christ, and by going back and experiencing the creature comforts here and now? That's like Esau. You know, our loyalty to the Lord is always going to be tested by this issue that comes up and that issue that comes up. And very often it's from friends, it's from family, it's from our work, it's from life. The salvation that's being described here is described, interestingly, as positional sanctification. The moment we were saved, God set us apart from the world, and he set us apart unto Christ. That's a whole new position. And God wants us to be loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus himself said, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or love one and hate the other, or despise the other. And that's a choice that every one of us has to make as a believer. You know, we get saved and things are wonderful for a while, and then as life goes on and the weights and the burden of life oppress us, if we don't take those weights and burdens to the Lord, if we're not filling our hearts with the joy of the Lord by focusing on things above, the weights of life will just wear us down till we get so sick and tired we want to just throw in the towel and go back. That's the book of Hebrews. These first century Hebrew Christians, at first they took joyfully the loss of their goods. But what do you do when your little kid is tugging on your leg and saying, Daddy, I'm hungry. Where are we going to sleep tonight? Some of these folks were debating whether to go back to Jerusalem or not, to their old way of life, to avoid the reproach, to avoid the suffering for Christ's sake, to avoid the suffering for righteousness' sake. And yes, if they went back, that external suffering, that external persecution would end. Their friends would embrace them. Their families would embrace them. They put them back in the family inheritance. All would be well. They get their old job back. Life would be good. But But the problem was they were saved. And internally, they would never have peace again. They would live with the most burdensome burden of all, a guilty conscience. I'm trampling over the blood of Jesus Christ that saved me. Traitors to the cause of Christ. Internal anguish. These believers were being pulled. And it's something that we all experience to one degree or another. There will always be in the life of every believer a tug to go backwards. Every runner that runs in a race always has it in the back of his head, boy, I'd like to sit on that park bench coming up. But there's another tug in the heart of a believer, to be nearer, still nearer to thee. A heart that's been regenerated loves the things of the Lord. And loves fellowship with God. And realizes that his only real satisfaction comes from Christ and from spiritual things. From fellowship, from worshiping the living God. But then we all know what happens. Some trial will come up and we start reasoning things through. We push faith aside and, oh, we've lost our friends and, oh, my family thinks I've flipped my lid and, Maybe my boss is mad at me because he knows I'm a Christian and he's really anti-Christian, and we forget what Christ has done for us. And then we start thinking, what has he done for me lately? All these trials, if he really cared for me, wouldn't he deliver me from this? Why would I be so sick, or why would this happen? Why don't I just give up and go back? It's so much easier. And then we get pulled in the other direction and faith kicks in. Because God will never leave a true believer alone. And we remember that sweet fellowship. How our hearts burned when we studied God's Word and He showed us things from truth from His Word. And we start becoming convicted by the Holy Spirit and we realize that our real treasures are in heaven. And then our heart begins to pant for the things of the Lord again, and we repent and change our minds and get right with the Lord, and we experience that heavenly joy in the Lord again. This is a tug of war that goes on and on in our lives. And here we have an exhortation that's still there in the Bible. Don't go back. Let us go forth, therefore, unto Him without the camp. The pull, the temptation is to go backwards, to throw in the towel. But the exhortation is always, let us go on to perfection. Let us go forth unto Him without the camp. Even if it means if we go outside the camp, you know what that means. That means if we're going to have the joy of heart, if we're going to have the fellowship, then that means the world is going to hate us. They that live godly in Christ Jesus shall experience persecution. There's no way around it. And so as a believer, we need to really get it settled in our head and hearts that what we have in Christ is superior. And no matter what trials or trouble comes our way, we just cannot allow this to escape the forefront of our thinking. What we have in Christ is better. And so here in the book of Hebrews, we're told early on in the book, don't slip back. Go on to perfection, maturity. Let us draw near with a true heart. Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace. Hold fast to your profession. Let us run the race with patience. Always we're encouraged to keep on going with the Lord, even if it means suffering. And so the exhortation for these first century Hebrew believers was to continue to be fully identified with the Christian church. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. You need it. We need to be identified with Christ, not just in name only, but in practice. And this expression, outside the camp, that goes way back to the wilderness wandering experience of the children of Israel. If something was cursed or worthless, they had to get rid of it outside the camp. And that's the category the Jews put Jesus in. Take him outside the camp. And now the readers are exhorted to be willing to identify with the one that the people in Jerusalem, a picture of the whole world, they despised and rejected him and took him outside the camp. And if we want fellowship with Christ, we need to be willing to experience that fellowship of his sufferings. We're following one that men despised and rejected. And he's not in the camp anymore. If we want fellowship with the one who's not in the camp, the world's camp anymore, then we also have to reckon ourselves that we have been crucified to the world and the world unto me. Because there's no fellowship here. The joy of the Lord isn't found, oh, maybe happiness if good things happen, but it's so short-lived. Our joy, our eternal joy, our real treasures are found in Christ. And it is an indescribable privilege to be able to reckon ourselves dead, crucified, cut the cord to the world. Because only then, after we reckon ourselves to be dead, will we enjoy that resurrection life in Christ. No death, no resurrection joy. Christ is our vine. He provides a continual feast for our hearts. The first century Jews said that the Hebrew Christians were missing out on the feasting of the sacrifices. Oh, no, they weren't. They had a continual feast in Christ, our risen, glorified head. And they could experience all spiritual blessings in Christ in heavenly places. And one more passage. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 6. Here he says, which hope we have, in verse 19, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil. And here we see that the believer is connected to Christ within the veil, and that's our home, that's our dwelling place. And that's why the author says in Hebrews 13 and verse 14, we have no continuing city down here. This world is not my home. We're just a passing through. Let's not get too settled here. Let's not grasp and let's not hold on to the trinkets of this world too tightly. This is not our continuing city, but we seek one to come. Just like Abraham, he had to leave Ur. He had to leave it behind. He had to live a life of a pilgrim and a stranger, a tent dweller, and he looked ahead for that city. And sooner or later, this kind of reality will sink into each one of us. It's my prayer that we will realize that when we get saved, we are committed to God. We have been sanctified, separated unto Christ for the rest of our days. He'll never leave us alone. And while we may feel like forsaking him and going back to the ways of the world, he'll never forsake us. And we need to realize that this world really isn't our home. There's no kindred spirit here. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. And it can be painful to cut the cord to the world and take our stand with the Lord Jesus, even if people hate us for it. But while we might discover that, yes, the world is our enemy, I'd much rather have God as my friend. And he is our friend, a faithful friend. We have an eternal city, and we don't need this old world anymore. All the things of this earth are just, for a moment, a vapor. And everything that we have in Christ is eternal, and it's far better. So don't ever let the devil convince you that there's something better for you down here on earth, that you're missing out by following the Lord Jesus. You're missing out by assembling together with the Christians. We're missing out on nothing. And when we follow Christ outside the camp, we have fellowship. We have real satisfaction. We have real experiencing the abundant life in Christ. We will have peace that passes understanding. We'll have that rest of our soul. But all of that, the author of Hebrews tells us, that's ours, but it's only ours outside the camp. Are we willing to walk through those gates? That's the exhortation. That's the challenge. May God help us to be faithful and loyal to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the truth of it. And Father, we all experience this tug on our hearts in all different directions, the world and flesh and family and things of this earth, Lord, that seem to drag us down and keep us from experiencing our true joy and happiness in the things above. Father, help us by reckoning ourselves to be dead and crucified to this world, that we might continue to enjoy all that we have in Christ Jesus. And Lord, that in doing so, we would be a joyful witness for Christ down here on earth. And we'll thank and praise you for this. In Jesus' name.